Well, thank you, brother, very much indeed again for your welcome. And I assure you that it is my pleasure to be here again tonight and to have the opportunity of bringing the message of the gospel to you. It was a joy to be here this morning, first of all to meet around the table, to remember the Lord in his own appointed way, and then to have the pleasure and privilege again of opening the word. And I trust that what we shared with you, you'll benefit from, not only today, but throughout this incoming week. And that the word of the Lord will grow and flourish and increase, and that you will benefit greatly from it. I'm glad to hear that Brother Bert is going to be looking into the tabernacle with you. It's a very, very interesting study. It reminds me of a mission that I was conducting one time in a tent, you see. And the tabernacle was a kind of tent with lots of other things involved. But I called in this yard this particular day to invite this old farmer to come out to the mission. And we got into a conversation together. "Oh," he said, "now I know who you are." Well, I said, "Who am I?" He said, "You're the man from the cloth church." That's what he called the tent. The cloth church. I'd never heard that one before. And then he said to me, "Who are you?" And I told him, "Where do you come from?" I told him, "Are you married?" "Yes." "Have you children?" "Yes." "Tell me no more." I said, "I'm only answering the questions you're asking. Why are you telling me that?" He says, "Listen, the less I know about a preacher, the better I enjoy him." Never forgot that. Never forgot that. You can meet these characters, and they can either set you wrong or set you right. That boy was real at both, I can tell you. Now, will you come with me in your Bible, friends, to Isaiah's prophecy and to chapter number 45. Very often in the preaching of the gospel, I've been known to refer to Isaiah as the fifth gospel, and I think that's not stretching the issue, because there's an abundance of gospel truth to be found in the prophecy of Isaiah. How could you exhaust, for example, Isaiah 53? It's, I believe, one of the most amazing chapters that this Bible contains, and yet many, many years before the cross was ever thought of, Isaiah knew it in detail. If you read through that particular chapter 53, it will amaze you what this man knew concerning the coming experiences of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And of course, in gospel preaching, you can go through the chapter time and again, and you always find things that are special and things that are new. But I want to read some verses with you from this particular chapter tonight, Isaiah 45. And let's read at verse 10 down, and I'll possibly make one or two comments as we go, because looking at this chapter again during the course of the week that is gone, I have become amazed at some of the amazing truths that are here. I've also noticed that many of the truths that are revealed in this chapter are being denied by men today. Is that one of the signs of the times or the days in which we live? I think it is. However, let men deny what they will. We need to get our feet firmly placed on what this old book tells us and begin to believe it more and more and appreciate it more and more as the days go by and as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ approaches. Now we begin reading at verse 10. As one said earlier in the meeting this morning, I would certainly encourage you to read the whole chapter when you get the opportunity, but if we were to do that tonight, we'd probably read very little else. So let's begin here at verse 10. "Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, note this, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Now watch this verse. I have made the earth. What does that do to the evolution's idea? And created man upon it. I even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. These words are amazing. I will raise him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchant dyes of Ethiopia, and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains, they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Not a very interesting verse, well worth pondering and considering. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together. They are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Who said there was no future for Israel? What's that verse telling us? It's telling us the very opposite. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. But for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together, who have declared this from ancient time. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Amazing words. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now that's an amazing chapter, and it's been a great blessing to me to look at it again during the week. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and use the truths here to encourage our hearts greatly. I forgot in my little introduction to thank our two friends here for their hospitality and their fellowship and kindness and the settee to sleep on this afternoon. It was all greatly very acceptable, and I am deeply thankful to you both. Thank you so much. May the Lord bless you for all your kindness. Nicholson used to say, "The Lord loveth a cheerful giver." And I could be very fond of them myself, and we certainly could. So thanks again for your hospitality today. Tonight, friends, as you know, is the first Sunday evening of a new year. The old year has come and gone, as mention was made repeatedly in the meeting this morning. And the new year has dawned upon us. Only God knows what it will hold for you. Only God knows what it will hold for me. Nevertheless, the believer can say, "My times are in thy hands. My God, I wish them there." But sadly and unfortunately tonight, the unbeliever, the person that's not saved, has no such assurance. They are still living in the darkness of nature. They are still without God, without Christ, and without hope. And tonight it is our attention in this message to appeal to the unbeliever to, as it were, repent of their sin. Look and see what sin is doing. Make their way to Calvary and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There is no reason why that cannot happen, because we know tonight that we're still in the age of grace. The Lord Jesus and the rapture of the church has not yet occurred. Christ has not yet come. And because of that, there's still life. For a look at the crucified one, there is life at this moment for thee. Tonight in the meeting, friends, I want to talk about a word, one word only. And the word is found in verse 22 of the chapter, where the Lord says through Isaiah, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And the word that I want to talk about is very clear and obvious in the verse. It is simply the word look. Look. I remember hearing a fellow many years ago now giving his testimony. He had been asked to do it in a gospel mission I was conducting. I'd never met the guy before, but he had a wonderful story to tell of redeeming love and redeeming grace. But he began his testimony by saying that he had got saved by his good looks. And I had a look at him, and I thought to myself, "Well, you're no oil painting boy. Where this or how this works out, I'm not quite sure." But the gist of the whole thing was simply this, that he looked at sin, and he looked at Calvary, and he looked to Christ, and those good looks brought him into the experience of salvation. I heard an incident on the radio just this week. Sometimes I turn the radio on to hear the news, and if I'm a little bit early, I'll keep it on, because normally if I turned it on, then the news would go over and I'd forget about it. So I wanted to hear something. But the story was told on this program of this lady who walked into a butcher's shop, and she said to the butcher, she said, "Mister, that's a powerful good photograph of a cow that you have in the window." He says, "Missus, that's not a photograph, that's a mirror." So she'd been better and kept her mouth shut, you see. Well, that's not the kind of looks that we're going to take in the meeting this evening. Now, first of all, concerning these looks, I want to take a self-ward look. I want all of us tonight in the meeting, speaker and hearer alike, to take a look at ourselves. We have gone through this year, and I wonder, when we look at ourselves, what do we see? Have you been true to the trust the Lord left you as a believer? Do you seek to do your best? The hymn writer went on to say, if in our hearts there is not condemns us, we shall have a glorious rest. Are you satisfied with the achievements of the year that is gone? Have you achieved and accomplished everything that you set out to do when last year began? Or is there still a lot left that needs to be done? Take a look tonight as a believer at yourself. Well, as an unbeliever tonight, I want you to look at yourself as well. Because, my friends, when you look at yourself as a person who knows not Christ, and you look in and you see your heart, and you see the abilities of the heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that look at self can bring great regret. You see, during the course of the troubles, as we call them, we were talking a little about the days of the troubles today, I met quite a number of people, and they had got themselves involved in difficult and at times very evil situations. But I don't know how often I actually heard this: I never thought I had it in me. I heard that over and over and over again. But my friends, when the opportunity came, it was amazing what was within them. And what raised its ugly head was a shock to them. Now, I'm not talking so much of the days of troubles or what have you tonight, but I'm talking about your life and mine. And as the year has come and gone and another one is upon us, as we look in, is there regret there because of sinful activity? You see, sinful activity, my friend, can be shameful activity. But I believe this with all my heart, that without real, definite, genuine conviction of sin, there can be no true conversion to God. Conviction is the birth plan of the soul. If you're listening to this in the meeting tonight, and you're hearing about the great need of a sinner who knows not Christ, I trust that tonight you will respond. But if you're listening to it by another method, I trust that you will hear the Lord saying to you that you're a sinner, guilty, vile, and helpless weed. And as God speaks to your heart tonight, may it challenge you amazingly, bring you to see that all is not well, that the year that is gone has been wrongly spent and very often ill spent. May it bring you to the Savior. May it bring you to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it bring you to accept Him as your Savior and as your Lord. Yes, my friend, a selfward look can bring great regret. However, not only can it bring great regret, but this is something that concerns me greatly today in the preaching of the gospel, that from our gospel pulpits today there seems to be little talk about the wrath and the judgment of God. Now, when a person comes to regret the way that they have lived, surely, the wise thing to do, my friend, is to seek forgiveness. Because the Bible tells me and makes it perfectly clear that there is coming judgment. I quoted that verse to you in the meeting this morning. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? What a terrible day that will be for the world. What a terrible day for men and women who have lived their lives without Christ. What a serious moment when that wrath begins, when God takes this world and into His hand and shakes it like a ship on a storm-tossed sea. And when men are brought to realize that the day of grace is over, the chance of being saved is gone, there is no further opportunity, there is no ark to shelter or hide in, there's no one can save, there's no one can deliver. Oh, tonight in the meeting, friend, let's take this Selford look and let's take it with care, because it can bring regret. It can bring the fear of wrath and judgment to come. I ask you tonight in the meeting, friends, what about this awful place called hell? Well, I heard a very, very well-known man on the television in an interview here just the other evening making the statement that there's no such place. And if I had been anywhere near him, which I wasn't, I would have been saying this to him, and I would have made it plain to him that we'll have no bother convincing him of it once he's in it. None at all. You go to the rich man of Luke 16 tonight and try and tell him that there's no hell, and he would laugh you to scorn. He knows there is because he's in it. He's been there for thousands of years and will be there for a considerable period of time as yet. What about the reality of hell? My, even as the people of God today, I fear that we have lost a certain amount of vision of that awful place. What about the great white throne? My friend, as we look in at ourselves tonight, this brings a challenge. Are we going to stand at the great white throne? Are the books going to be opened before us? Are we going to be exposed? Are we going in the presence of Christ? Because I believe he is the one who will sit on the great white throne. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And when this dreadful, dreadful exposure comes in the presence of Christ, who we have rejected as Savior, oh, what a terrible place the great white throne judgment will be. One of the most serious judgments, when the books are opened, will be the opening of the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lord Jesus Christ will turn that book to the person who stands before him, and he will show to them where their names should be written down, but there was a blank space. And the reason why it's not written down is quite simply because they wouldn't let him do it. And because they wouldn't let him do it, they're now facing the judge of all the earth. And the judge of all the earth will most certainly do right. And my friends, what a terrible thing for the nail-scarred hand to turn men away and to cast them into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone forever. To hear the great Savior say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." What about hell? What about the great white throne? What about the lake of fire? You know, friends, I sometimes try to wonder or ponder what some of these statements is trying to teach us. How would you describe a lake of fire? I don't know how you would. And yet, it's a reality. It is a fact. And it's going to be the eternal abode of every person that dies without Christ. Now think of that. The lake that burneth with fire and brimstone forever. For the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched forevermore. What I'm doing tonight, friends, is to try to get someone, maybe even more than one, to face reality. To see what's here. There is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. There is a day of judgment coming for all who die without Christ. And there is a lake of fire, which will be the eternal abode of all who refuse to trust the Savior. My, oh my, what terrible days lie before those who do not know Christ. My friend, you might say to me tonight, How should I react? How should I respond to this? What should I do? My friend, during the 1859 revival here in this land of ours, there was an old hymn that was written. And I love this hymn because it expresses so delightfully what we are expected to do in order to be saved. The way to heaven is straight but plain. Will you go? Repent, believe, be born again. Will you go? Now there's the simplicity of the gospel. Repent. How often have I met people who want to be saved, but they want to continue on in their old sinful way of living? My friend, it's not on. Nobody is going to heaven bringing the mess of their sin with them. There needs to be a real, deep, down, genuine repentance, a turning with sorrow from sin. And then there needs to be a believing. Whenever the Apostle Paul was addressing the Philippian jailer, I just love what he said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How many times have I preached on this with great delight in the past? And again tonight, friends, believe, be saved. Now can you see that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe, be saved. What is difficult in that? Absolutely nothing. Time and again I have heard people say, the way of salvation is so hard. My friend, it isn't. It's so simple that the wayfaring man, though he be a fool, should not err therein. I remember kneeling with an old lady in Downpatrick one night, away over 80 years of age. And she wanted to be saved, and I quoted that verse to her. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And before she prayed, she looked at me, and she said, Mister, listen, I always thought this way of salvation was so difficult. But she said, who doesn't know how to open a door? Who? A child can do it. I said, are you going to open the door? She said, yes, I am. And there's 1,000 welcomes for the Savior. What a joy it was to see that dear old woman coming to know Christ as her Savior and her Lord. My friend, these are the things that are needed. There needs to be a genuine repentance. Now, I'm going to leave that. But that word look, a self-ward look, when you take a look at yourself, stand before the mirror of God's Word, stand before that mirror and look, and see what it says about you, from the crown of your head right down to the very soles of your feet. There is no soundness in us, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been bound up, and they have not been mollified with ointment. And in the sight of a holy God, we are a terrible case altogether. We need the Savior. The only remedy for sin tonight is the precious blood of Christ. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. A selfward look. Now, for a few moments, I want us to take a backward look tonight. I was reading through a little booklet of a thing just the other day, and I came across an item or a little article, and I jotted it down here. And I want to share it with you. It's only two or three lines, and it was written by a man called Alexander Pope. Now, I don't very often quote the Pope, but here goes. It just happens to be this boy's name, Alexander Pope. Listen to this. He said this: the ruling passion, be it what it will, that's the passion and the sinfulness that rules in a person's life. The ruling passion, be it what it will, listen, the ruling passion conquers reason still. And that's true. Because how many times have I talked to people about the question of getting the forgiveness of sin, and yet it's come up time and time and time again, I would be saved only. How am I going to deal with this ruling passion in my life? I remember sitting one Saturday morning with a man. It was raining. Oh dear, what a morning it was. And I was in his home. I'd gone to see him. And I'd sat maybe for 2 hours explaining to that man the way of salvation. And I brought him to the point where all he had to do was take the step. And he got up and he looked at me and he said, "You can bring a horse to the water, but you can never make it drink." He said, "When you're leaving, close the door behind you." And he walked out into the yard of his farm and he left me sitting at the fireside. It was sad, but it becomes sadder. I didn't know at that particular time he was a member of the security forces. And he was shot dead the next morning. The terrorists came into the yard and shot him dead the very next morning. Never forgotten that. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Very sad. So let's have a look at this backward look tonight, friends, this ruling passion. Ecclesiastes 3:15, we read this. "And God requires that which is past." Now, let's listen to that for a moment. You see, as I think about that tonight, friends, I realize this. That I have no idea, just now, the many detestable things that could be found in my past. I have no idea. Sometimes I go back down to the part of the world where I was brought up, and I would meet some of the boys that I palled around with who are still unfortunately not saved. And as I meet them and see them and talk to them, I'm reminded of some of the circumstances that we used to get involved in. And I'd forgotten all about them. Completely. Now, if I were to go out into eternity and meet God, and God requiring that which was past, I would be in some mess. I certainly would. And I would stress that to them. But sadly, they don't seem to want to listen. God requireth that which is past. I remember preaching an anthem one night, and I had been talking pretty similarly as to what I am tonight in this meeting. And there's a dear lady in the meeting. And going out through the door, she was rather annoyed and rather angry at some of the things I had said in the meeting. And she looked at me. She wouldn't even shake my hand. And she looked at me and she said, "Mister, I'll have you know there are no skeletons in my cupboard." Well, I wasn't having that. And I wasn't letting her away with it either. You see, whenever I come up across a situation like that, there's every chance I might never meet that woman again. So I have got to be faithful. I said, "Say that again, dear." She said, "I'll have you know there's no skeletons in my cupboard." Oh, I said, "Where do you keep them?" You see, boys, was she angry? My friends, we all have them. It can anger us if we like. And God requires that which is past. We may forget them. Others may forget them. But God will not. God will not. And one day, unless there is a genuine repentance, I come to that again, and a turning to Christ for salvation, they must be faced. Every single one of them. They must be faced. Someone said, I think it was in the prayer time this evening, that when a person dies without Christ and goes out into eternity, in 3 seconds they will know that they have made a terrible mistake. But it's too late to go back. Too late to make amends. too late to trust the Savior. There's no salvation in hell. None at all. Now friends, if we take a look at ourselves and we look back, there's nothing to be proud of there, but we've got to meet it and we've got to face it someday if it is not forgiven and blotted out and taken away. Someone might say to me tonight, is there a balm in Gilead? Is there a physician here? Is there a remedy for the sin-sick soul, even in a meeting of this kind, or as you listen to it, by this other means of communication? Is there a balm in Gilead? My friend, if you take that word balm and just jumble the letters a little, B-A-L-M becomes L-A-M-B. The balm is the Lamb. And the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, is the only remedy for the sin-sick soul. The only one. John the Baptist pointed him out in the banks of the Jordan. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, thank God tonight for the value and the virtue of the precious blood of Christ. You remember when the children of Israel were coming out of the land of Egypt? I don't know how many lambs there were in Egypt on the Passover night. I have no idea. But we never read in the Bible about lambs. We just read about the Lamb. Because they all symbolize the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, just something of interest. The Lamb had to be slain, and its blood had to be put into a basin. Now, the blood in the basin was no good. The blood had to be applied. And the application was made with a handful of hyssop, which was like a handful of grass. And it was used as a paintbrush. And God said to Moses, put it on the two side posts and on the lintel of the door. And then there comes that amazing promise. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Can I ask us all tonight, as God looks upon our hearts and upon our lives, does he see the blood? But why am I stressing that tonight? I'm doing it for this reason. Sometimes in our Bible, friends, well, maybe not sometimes, but all the time in our Bible, the things that God does not admit or does not mention are as important as the things he does. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Put it on the two side posts and on the lintel of the door. There was no blood on the step. And I'll tell you why. Nobody walks on the blood. No one. You cannot walk on the precious blood of Christ. People will do that to their eternal peril. Man said to me during meetings in Belial, I said to him, Herbert, what about the blood of Christ? It's no better than this pig's blood, he said to me. And he was a pig butcher. Killing pigs, that was his answer. And his mother-in-law went to see him on the night that he died. He died a young man. And she told me, she says, I fear that my son-in-law is lost. He had no time for the precious blood of Christ. He followed a cult called Cuneites. And this was all part of their belief. They have no time for the blood. None whatever. Very sad. You know, the part of the world that my late wife came from would have been the center of this. And she was born in the middle of it. And I knew a lot of them, decent people. Quite honest and upright, hard-working folk. But they rejected completely the idea of cleansing by the precious blood of Christ. I can tell you a thing that happened with me one time with one of us. Having open-air meetings in Belial for 2 weeks, a church asked me to come. And to do this, and we did, we had this particular green where we set out chairs like you have here, and we have an open air service every evening, and people come in walking past that part of the world in the summertime, can be very attractive to visitors. People sat down and they were listening to the gospel, and one of these guys was standing at the other side of the street. Every single night when I got up to preach the gospel, he would hackle me. You see, now I don't mind that. You know, I enjoy a good hackling, particularly if it's somebody who's not just messing about. They are earnest in what they're trying to put over, even though they may be wrong. You see, and you can have a good ding-dong with them. And usually, we do our very best to get out on top. But this boy kept shouting at me, "It must be the Jesus way. Not the blood, not the death, but the life of Christ." And he kept quoting that statement from Romans. We are saved by his life. You see? Now that's the life that he lives at the Father's right hand in glory, as the mediator, not the life that he lived in this world. But these people have twisted that and have brought it down to his life on earth. So I said to the pastor this particular night, I said, "Brother, if that guy comes out tonight again, do you mind if I have a real good go at him?" Well, he says, "I've got to live with whatever you do when you're not here, remember." I said, "Don't you worry. I'll do my best to keep you safe." So anyway, out he came, and he started again at the top of his voice, bellowing across the street, disturbing the whole situation. And I said to him, "Come on over, Mr. Amen, I want you." And he couldn't believe it. I said, "Come on over here to the microphone." So he came across to the mic. And I said to him, "Hello." "Hello," he said. I said, "What are you shouting about?" He said, "You've got this all wrong, mister. You're telling these people they need to come and accept Christ and get their sin forgiven." He said, "It's not the death of Christ that saves. It's the life of Christ. You've got to walk in his footsteps." Leaving us an example, he quoted, that we should follow in his steps. Now that's the believer after they're saved, not before it. I said, "Friend, tell me something now." I said, "Do you think in order to be saved that you would need to walk in all the steps of Christ?" "Oh," he says, "you would. You would." Well, I said, "Wait now, just I challenge you." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "There's the Irish Sea. It was just in behind the wall." I said, "Away you go and have a go at it." And I said, "I'll stand here with the rest and we'll watch you walking on the water. Now, you've just said that you need to walk in all the steps of Christ. He walked on the water. That's one of them. Come on now. Prove whether you're right or wrong." Do you know, he turned and ran, and I never heard tell of him since. That was the end of it. Sometimes you have to take these boys by the horns. But my friends, there needs to be a selfward and a backward look. If that's the case tonight, what about an upward look? You know, when I look up towards heaven tonight, I just thank God it's there. You know, that such a place exists, heaven. Noel Grant wrote, "Heaven is my Father's home, blessed home where Jesus waits for me." And of course, that's going to be the dwelling place of believers for all eternity, heaven. I wonder tonight, friend, as you listen, are you really on your way to heaven? Can you take an upward look and know that all is well? And know that if you left this world behind today, that all would be well with your soul. I knew a dear brother very well, who used to come round our country years ago preaching the gospel with a tent. He belonged to the people known as Open Brethren. God bless them tonight. And his name was James Kemp. And I got to know James very well. James was unique in that he would do things that I never heard anyone else do. And one of them was this, that sometimes he would read the scriptures and then he would preach from the verse of a hymn. You see? Now, I must admit, I've done this occasionally since, because that's where I learned the habit, let it be good or bad. I learned it from James. But there was one particular message that he gave one night, and I have never forgotten it. It has stuck with me for years. And here's the verse of the hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he does, looking, telling of evil yet within, and he can, upward I look and see him there, and he is, who made an end of all my sin, and he did. Never forgot that. Never forgot that. I thought it was wonderful. But you know, friends, there sits at the Father's right hand tonight one, now listen to it, who made an end of all our sin. Every single one of them. Listen, if you're a true believer in this meeting tonight, if there's one sin of yours or mine that is unforgiven and not covered by the precious blood and the work of Calvary, we will be in hell. One is enough. Think of it. It only took one sin to dig hell and damn the devil. Just one. And you know the consequences of that. It has spread by leaps and bounds until the world has become a graveyard. Amen. The seriousness of sin. Amen. My time is away. I wanted to go on to talk about an outward and a forward look tonight, but time doesn't allow me to do that. My friend, if you're concerned about your soul tonight, and God has been speaking to you, and you realize that all is not well, I would say to you just now, look up to the Father's right hand in glory. And at the right hand of God in heaven, there's a man who sits there who was one day nailed to a cross. The heavens have received him until the restitution of all things. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. The blessed truth is this, that everything that was required for your salvation and mine was achieved at Calvary. Years before we were born, he made an end of all our sin. Now, we've just left the Christmas season of the year and moved into 2017. But I'm perfectly sure around the Christmas season of the year, you would get the odd present or the odd gift. You see? But whenever that gift was presented to you, you had to accept it. You had to take it. And it's exactly the same with God's salvation. Look, let's get away from this idea of doing and living and good works and all these things. As the hymn writer put it, lay your deadly doing down. It's useless. Look away to Jesus. Yes, there's life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. You can have eternal life tonight, and you can have it as a gift from God. And you can have it now, by repenting of your sin and opening your heart and bringing Jesus in. I don't know where you may be listening to this tonight, but if God is speaking to you and challenging you, why don't you make some contact with the fellowship here and they will be only too well pleased to point you to the Saviour and to supply you with interesting and very, very practical literature that will encourage you on the way to heaven and home. Thank you for your attention, and may tonight be the night when we will look and live. God bless you. Okay, can we come to a wee hymn? I'm to do this, brother. Okay.